Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the Gospel of John and chapter 6. John chapter 6, it's page 1075 if you're using one of the church Bibles. John chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading at verse 47 and read down to verse 59. Page 1075, John chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 47. This is Jesus who is speaking. We've been looking at this long passage over the last couple of weeks, and we're going to be finishing that off this evening. He's talking about himself, describing himself in this passage as the bread of life. And so in verse 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in your copy of the Bible to that passage that we read just a few minutes ago from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 49 to 59. I was very tempted to take as the title of the sermon this evening the title of a pop song by the band Queen, "Who Wants to Live Forever?" I don't know if you know that song. Probably if you do, it's now going to be running around in your head. But it certainly would have been a very appropriate title for this message this evening. We're focusing tonight on the last part of this long passage, which is called the Bread of Life episode. It starts earlier in verse 25, and it runs all the way down to verse 58 towards the end of this chapter. And these verses that we're looking at this evening, verses 49 to 58, are the last part of this sermon that the Lord Jesus preached after he had fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the main point of what Jesus is saying here in this part of the passage is stated at the beginning and at the end. We saw something like this morning as well, a little bit like two bookends. at the beginning and the end of this part of the passage, in verse 49 and again in verse 48, in verse 58. And what Jesus is doing is he's talking about two kinds of bread that have come down from heaven. He's mixing literal language and picture language. He's talking, first of all, about the manna, the miraculous bread that God rained down from heaven in the wilderness for the forefathers of the Israelites that he's speaking to here in John chapter 6. For 40 years, Jesus says, your fathers ate the manna in the desert, and then they died. So that's the first kind of bread that came down from heaven. It literally did rain down from heaven. It came down with the dew every morning for 40 years in the wilderness. But then Jesus is also talking, he's mainly talking about another kind of bread that has come down from heaven. Not literal bread that you put in your mouth this time and eat, but he's talking about himself. Jesus Christ is the bread of life who has come down from heaven to earth and who gives life, not just life for a few decades in the wilderness like the fathers, the Israelite forefathers, but he gives eternal life. The manna that the Israelites ate all those centuries before in the wilderness, that bread from heaven gave them physical life. It gave them temporary life. It sustained them while they were in the wilderness. It kept their bodies alive. But Jesus is the spiritual bread, the bread of life that gives eternal life, not just life for a few decades, but forever and ever and ever. And so this is all about eternal life. That's the theme of this part of the passage. And that's why that question asked by Queen is such a good summary of what we want to think about this evening. Who wants to live forever? Eternal life is what this is all about. And you find it in almost every single verse. You can't miss the emphasis. In fact, eternal life is one of the main themes of the whole book of John. It's the purpose for why he has written this book in the first place, the Gospel of John. Later on, towards the end of his book, in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, these things are written, he's talking about everything that's in the book of John, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole point of writing this book, John says, is so that you can believe in Jesus and have eternal life. Jesus says in chapter 10 of John, verse 10, this is why he came down from heaven to earth. This is why Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem. This is why he lived as a man on earth. This is why he was crucified, as we'll discover later on. He says in chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. I've come from heaven to earth on a mission to bring you life, eternal life. And this is what this whole section is teaching over and over again. Jesus is the bread of life, eternal life. Who wants to live forever? So I want us to think about this as we look at these verses under three simple headings this evening. First of all, I want us to think about the quest for eternal life. The quest for eternal life. The Bible says in another place, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that God has set eternity in the heart of man. God has set eternity in the heart of man. What does it mean that God has set eternity in your heart? Well, what it means is that there is something inside us that instinctively knows that we are made for more than just this world. We know deep down, whether we necessarily think about it very much or not, but there's something inside us that knows that there ought to be more to life than just this world. There's more to our existence than just the few short years that we have here on earth. And this is something that, of course, poets and writers and singers and thinkers of every kind have always thought about. Dylan Thomas, for example, famously said that there's something in humans that rages against the dying of the light. Isn't that true? Haven't you seen that in people that you've loved who have passed away? There's something in human beings that rages against the dying of the light. God has set eternity in our hearts. We know that we're made for more than just this world. And you see that reflected in the almost universal belief that there is in an afterlife. In every culture, in every age, everyone, every human being has some concept of life continuing after death, that death is not the end. Even the most unreligious people that you know, they believe, many of them, perhaps all of them, that life goes on in some form after death. People who never darken the door of a church, who never open a Bible, who never go to a place of worship, who never pray for a moment when their loved ones die, they will say something like, well, he's in a better place now. She's in a better place now. And even that little comment is just another way of saying what the Bible says here. God has set eternity in the heart of man. We know that we are for more than just this world and this life. And you see this quest for eternal life surfacing all through history in different forms. In the Middle Ages, there were many, many people that went off to the Middle East to search for the Holy Grail. Maybe you're familiarity with that phrase comes from either Monty Python or Indiana Jones. The Holy Grail, it was believed, was the cup that Jesus drank from at the Last Supper. And for all sorts of very strange and bizarre reasons, the idea evolved over the centuries that if you drank from this cup, you would live forever. And so thousands upon thousands of people went off to search for the Holy Grail, to find this cup so that they could drink from it and live forever. The alchemists in the Middle Ages devoted their lives to searching for what they called the elixir of life. They believed that if you got what Harry Potter fans know as the Philosopher's Stone, if you could make this stone, this Philosopher's Stone, and get various other ingredients, you could put it all together and you could create the elixir of life, a potion, magical potion, that if you drank it, it would enable you to live forever. Again, it's part of this quest for eternal life. God has set eternity in the hearts of man. We want to live forever. And you see the same quest in our world today. Maybe it's a little bit more sophisticated than trying to make an elixir of life or find the Holy Grail, but there's the belief, isn't there, that medicine should be capable of curing every disease, indefinitely stalling death, even cosmetic surgery. Plastic surgery is a crude attempt, isn't it, for people to hold on to their youth and put off the signs of aging. It's a kind of grasping after a kind of form of eternal life. Maybe you've heard of cryogenics, where people pay to have their body frozen after death and stored in a big deep freezer so that one day in the future when science and technology has advanced, they'll be able to thaw out the body and cure whatever it was that they died of and bring them back to life again. And in case that sounds like something from science fiction, let me read a letter or part of a letter that was written to a judge in England in 2016, November the 18th, 2016. A judge in England granted the dying wish of a 14-year-old girl who had cancer. She wanted to have her body cryogenically frozen. And in the letter to the judge, she wrote, in defending this, in asking the judge to allow this, she said, "I am only 14 years old, and I don't want to die, but I know I'm going to die. And I think being cryopreserved gives me a chance to be cured and woken up even in hundreds of years' time. I want to live and live longer, and I think that in the future they may find a cure for my cancer and wake me up, and I want to have this chance." That is really tragic and sad on so many levels. But it shows us again, doesn't it, that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. Human beings don't want to die. We want to live forever. God has set eternity in the heart of man. But he didn't do this. He didn't put eternity in our heart as a cruel, spiteful joke. He hasn't given us this yearning for immortality just to drive us mad because we can't have it. The good news is, the amazing, wonderful news is, that we can have it. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about over and over and over again in this passage when he talks about eternal life. But we don't get it through alchemy or elixirs of life or magic or medicine or cryogenics or anything like that. We get eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that's the promise that's being held out here by Jesus himself in John chapter 6 to everyone who eats the bread of life. Verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now we'll come back later to what precisely those slightly odd words mean. But the quest for eternal life is really the quest for Jesus Christ, because he is where we find eternal life. Later on at the end of this chapter, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus, lots of people are listening to what Jesus is saying here, and they say, "This is a lot of nonsense. We don't understand this. We don't want anything to do with this." And Jesus says to the disciples, "Do you want to leave as well?" And Peter says, "Lord, why would we go anywhere else? Who would we go to? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. You have the secret, Lord, of eternal life." So the quest for eternal life. And then the second thing we want to look at or think about this evening is the quality of eternal life. The quality of eternal life. It's really a good thing that those alchemists in the Middle Ages didn't succeed in inventing an elixir of life. Some of them claimed that they had, but I think we can be fairly confident that they never did succeed. It's a good thing that they didn't succeed, because it would be a curse, not a blessing. God has set eternity in our hearts, that's true. We want to live forever. But can you imagine what it would be like to live forever in this world, the way that it is now. What a horrible sentence that would be. Doomed to live in a fallen, cursed world, century after weary century, with no hope of escape or release. What a nightmarish hell it would be to witness war after war after war. We're already sickened by the sight of war and the reports of war that we've been exposed to just in the last month. Imagine having to witness that every single century. On and on and on. Atrocity after atrocity. To see each new generation plumbing new depths of wickedness and evil. We're sickened and wearied, aren't we, by the small amount of evil that we're exposed to in our lifetime. We only live for 70, 80, 100 years at the most. We only get to see just a tiny, tiny little sliver of suffering. But imagine enduring that for thousands upon thousands of years. To see all the evil firsthand that has ever been done in this world, that would be a horror, not a blessing. But that's not the life that Jesus is promising here in John 6. He promises what he calls eternal life. And literally what that phrase means is the life of the age to come. That's what he's holding out. The life of the age to come. It has to do, first and foremost, not with quantity. Not that it goes on and on and on forever, although it does, as we'll see. But the great thing, the big thing about eternal life, the life of the age to come, is its quality. It's not about how long it is, it's about what kind of life it is. Jesus has come, he says, to give us eternal life, the life of the age to come, not the life of this age, not the life of this world, this corrupt, decaying, putrefying, disintegrated, groaning world. That's not the kind of life that he's come to give us. He's come to give us the life of the age to come, the next age, the life of the new universe that he is going to bring in when he returns to earth again. And now, what is that age like? What does that life look like? Well, the Bible tells us that it will be a life of righteousness. The new age, the age to come, will be an age where sin no longer exists. It will be an age when every trace of evil is gone forever. Everything in this world, everything in this present age is marred, isn't it, by the presence of evil. Even our very best efforts, when we really, really try, when we're really motivated, even the very best that we're able to do, it's polluted, isn't it? It's tainted by the stain of sin. But the age to come will not be like that. The age to come will be an age of perfect righteousness. Can you imagine that? It's very hard to imagine because we've only ever lived in a world where there is sin and evil and suffering. But the age to come will be an age when there is nothing evil. No more lies. Isn't it horrible when somebody tells you something and you don't honestly know whether you can believe it or not? You read something on the internet, you hear something in a news report, and you don't know if it's true or not, or are you being lied to? In the age to come, no more lies. No more pride, no more selfishness or arrogance, no more anger, no more malice, no more cruelty or suffering or pain or hurt or misunderstandings, no kind of broken relationships. And all the flaws and the defects in our personalities, in our characters, that are so deep-rooted and ingrained in us so that we feel that we'll never, ever be able to change. All those things will be removed forever. The age to come will be an age of love and peace, perfect love and perfect peace. Now, would you like to live forever in a place like that, in that kind of a setting? That's eternal life. That's the life of the age to come. The age to come will be an age of fellowship with God. That's another thing the Bible says about the age to come. It will be an age of fellowship with God. That will be the great thing, the central thing, the most wonderful thing of all about the age to come is that we will have face-to-face fellowship with God himself. Jesus says in John chapter 17, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In the age to come, you will know God, and you'll see his glory in all of its fullness. You will know the God who created everything, the God who knows everything. That is the most wonderful, stupendous, staggering thing that you could possibly ever imagine. This is what we were made for, to know God and to enjoy God forever. I wonder, do you have a hero? Maybe some of you boys and girls have a hero or a heroine, someone that you really, really admire. Somebody who is incredibly talented, maybe. Might be a footballer or some other kind of sports personality. Maybe it's a singer or an actor or a writer or a thinker. And maybe you daydream from time to time about spending a whole day with your hero. Just you and him, just you and her, nobody else. And maybe sometimes you dream about that at night and you wake up and you're really disappointed that it didn't happen, it was just a dream. Wouldn't it be a thrilling thing, a really wonderful experience to spend a whole day with someone so talented, so amazing, so gifted? But listen, God's intelligence and God's abilities and God's brilliance are infinitely greater than any hero that you could ever imagine. He made your hero. He gave your hero or your heroine their abilities and their gifts. So how much more amazing would it be to spend a day, to spend all your days with God? The new age will be an age of fellowship with God, with nothing to spoil it and get in the way. The new age will be an age when we will have resurrected bodies. We're not going to float around in like disembodied ghosts on clouds strumming harps, although how you would strum a harp if you didn't have a body, I don't know. But anyway, we will have resurrected bodies, physical bodies that you can touch and with which you can touch other people. In this age, our bodies are very weak. Even the strongest and healthiest of us are not going to last much more than about 100 years at the very, very most. But that's no good for eternal life, is it? We need a body that will endure for endless trillions and trillions of ages. We need bodies that will never, ever wear out. And that is what God promises to give to his people in the age to come. The life of the age to come will be a life when you have forever a perfect body. There will be no more death, No more sickness, no more pain, no more creaking arthritic joints, no more deafness, no more short-sightedness, no more confusion, no more memory loss or dementia, no more wrinkles, no more gray hairs. All the pains of this life will be a dim, dim memory. Just a few seconds in your resurrected body, and you will not hardly remember what it feels like to be ill or weak or in pain. And our minds will be expanded and will have powers and capacities that we can scarcely imagine in this life. I've said before, I think about a film that I really enjoy called Limitless, about a man who starts taking a pill which opens up all of his brain. He's able to access all of his brain, 100% of its power. Perhaps you know that it's said that normal people only use maybe about 30% of their brain's full potential. Well, this man takes a pill and suddenly he has 100% of his brain's potential, and he can learn complicated foreign languages in just a couple of hours, and he can become a concert pianist in a couple of days, and everything that he has ever seen, suddenly he can remember it. And not just remember things, but he can make connections between everything that he hears and sees and everything that he ever has seen or heard. It's a very exciting premise, very exciting thing to imagine. But I think that that's something a little bit like what eternal life will be. I think that when our resurrected brains are given full play, we will be able to do all of that kind of thing and much, much more. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine." That's quite a good description of the kind of bodies that we will have, the kind of people that we will be in eternal life. That's the quality of the life that's being promised here by the Lord Jesus, the life of the age to come, not the life of this age, this weak, cursed, feeble age, the life of the age to come. It will seem laughable to us in the age to come, that in this life we could only go for maybe 16 hours at the most before we needed to lie down and sleep. It will seem ridiculous to us that in this world we could only concentrate on a task with all of our mind for maybe about an hour at the very most before we started to get distracted. It will seem laughable that we used to find it hard to remember things, that we used to get out of breath when we ran for just a few minutes, because the life of the age to come will be a life marked by these glorious, imperishable, resurrected bodies full of power. The life of the age to come will be a life of joy, not just righteousness and fellowship with God and resurrected bodies. It will be a life of joy. We sang about that in Psalm 16. "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." The life of the age to come, the quality of that life will be joyous. There will be so much to bring us joy and happiness. We will experience closer relationships than anything that we have ever experienced in this life. And if you've had the pleasure and the privilege of being in a close relationship with someone, then you know what a wonderful thing that must be. No possibility of falling out, about quarreling with somebody, getting the wrong end of the stick, misunderstanding somebody's motives. Our joy in this world, in this life, tends to be short-lived, doesn't it? It's not long before something comes along to spoil it. the life of the age to come won't be like that. It will be a life filled with joy. And it will be a life of service. The life of the age to come, eternal life, will be a life of service. This answers a question that people sometimes have about eternal life. Will it not get boring? Eternity doing nothing certainly would be unbearably boring. I don't know about you, I find it hard to imagine 20 minutes doing nothing. Never mind eternity doing nothing. We're designed by God, we're created by God for work, to be productive, to do things. He's given us gifts, he's given us abilities that need to be stretched, he's given us minds that need to be exercised. Eternal life is not going to be an everlasting slump in a deck chair. We'll spend eternity worshiping God as we grow constantly in our knowledge of him and our understanding of him and our appreciation of all that he is and all that he's done. And then there'll be this new universe, the new heavens and the new earth that needs to be stewarded and managed and explored. There'll be all kinds of new tasks to do with this eternal life. Everything that's good in us will find its expression in eternity. Our intelligence, our emotions, our talents, our creative, artistic impulses, our musical impulses, we'll still be able to do all of that. Those are all good things that God has given us. They're part of what it means to be human. And we'll be able to do those things in eternity. Well, it would take eternity to go through the whole list of everything that's involved in the quality of eternal life, but that's just a little snapshot of what Jesus means when he talks about eternal life, the quality of eternal life. And then last of all, and much more briefly, the quantity of eternal life. The quantity of eternal life. Eternal life, as we've seen, is mainly about the quality of that life. It's the life of the age to come, a life of joy, a life of righteousness, a life of fellowship with God, and all of those things. But of course, it's also about quantity. It is everlasting life. Eternal life is life that goes on and on and on and on and on and on forever. Millions of trillions of eons without end. The quality of eternal life is what makes the quantity of eternal life appealing rather than appalling. It's because it's eternal life. It's because it's the life of the age to come. It's because it's a life of joy and peace and love and righteousness. That's why we can look forward to it, never ending. The quality of eternal life is the main thing, but the quantity is the icing on the cake. I mean, it would be wonderful enough, wouldn't it, to have the life of the age to come, eternal life, for just, let's say, 1 million years. I mean, that would be all right, wouldn't it? If we had 1 million years of that, and then that was the end, and we just vanished, that would be pretty good. But it's much better than that. God gives us life that never, ever ends. Perfect life forever. And this speaks, I think, to the frustration that we feel at the brevity of this life. You ever feel frustrated by that? God has set eternity in your heart. There is so much that you want to do. Maybe you're getting towards the middle half of your life, or maybe you're in the well, of course, we don't know where the middle half of our life is. Of course, we don't know how long we're going to live for, but maybe you're in middle age and life hasn't worked out the way that you had hoped it would and thought that it would, and you're disappointed and battered and bruised by life. There's so much that you'd hoped to do, hoped to learn, hoped to accomplish, and you're beginning to realize it's not going to happen. It can be depressing to go online and realize what a vast ocean of knowledge there is out in the world and how little of it you're ever going to know. I've told you before, I think, about a friend who did a PhD on the tomato. She was a biologist, and she was spending 3 years at university studying the tomato. That was her specialist field of study. And she said that after the first year, she said, I've made a terrible mistake in doing the tomato for my PhD. And her friend said, what do you mean? You mean that there's not enough to study about the tomato to keep you going for 3 years of intensive research? And she said, No, I should have just done the skin of the tomato, because there is so much to know and to learn about the whole tomato that 3 years is not nearly enough. I need to spend a lifetime studying the whole tomato to be able to understand it. So it would have been better just to have focused on the skin, the tiny, tiny sliver of skin that surrounds the tomato. There's so much to know. And we just don't have the time to learn it. There are so many places we're never going to visit. So many incredible stories that we'll never hear. I remember thinking that some years ago when I was reading the book Unbroken. Maybe you've read the book. I highly recommend it. Or maybe you've watched the film. It was made into a movie. It's about a man called Louis Zamperini, who was an Olympic 5,000-meter runner. And his Olympic career was cut short by World War II, and he went off to be a pilot in a bomber plane, which was then shot down by the Japanese over the Pacific. He spent 42 days floating in an inflatable raft over thousands of miles in shark-infested waters, with no food or water. I think that is the record for the longest that anyone is known to have survived, 42 days with no food or water in shark-infested ocean. And that was the easy bit of his experience, because then his raft was shot by a Japanese plane. He was captured by the Japanese, and he was subjected then to 3 years of unimaginable tortures. Perfectly true story. I'd never heard of him before. Didn't know anything about him. And how many stories are there in the world like that? Wouldn't it be fascinating to be able to gather them all together and hear them all? But we can't. Even if we were to spend the rest of our lives doing nothing but reading those kinds of stories, we still wouldn't reach even the beginning of them all. And there's so much in us, isn't there? So many gifts that are untapped, so many depths in you that you haven't explored, so much potential that perhaps you don't even know is there because it's never been developed. Who knows what you could be capable of if you just had the time to try it out and to explore it and to develop it? You could be, or perhaps you could have been, the best skier or ski jumper that the world has ever seen. But you've never tried skiing, and you never will, and so you'll never know. Imagine what Einstein or Da Vinci might have achieved if they had lived for another 1,000 years. Our problem is time. There's just not enough time to explore all the possibilities. And maybe you feel unfulfilled and disappointed as you see your life passing away, because there's so much more that you'd hope to do and to accomplish. But that's the wonderful thing about eternal life. There's all the time that there could ever be to make the most of this perfect quality of life. The quest for eternal life, the quality of eternal life, the quantity of eternal life. So the question then, as we finish, is this: how do we get it? How do we get this eternal life? Who wants to live forever? Who wants eternal life? Yes, absolutely, I do. Surely, having heard this, every one of us is saying yes to that question. But how do we get it? Well, Jesus tells us in different ways in this passage, but look at verse 54. He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, eating flesh and drinking blood sounds like a really gruesome horror film about cannibals and vampires, doesn't it? I mean, is Jesus saying here that there's somewhere in the world in a laboratory there is a little vial of his blood, a little piece of his flesh, and we need to find it, and if we can eat it and drink it, then we will have this eternal life? Is that what he's saying? Of course that's not what he's saying. This is picture language. And what Jesus is saying is that we need to put our trust in him. Why do you put bread in your mouth? You put bread in your mouth because you're hungry and you need energy. And whenever you eat bread, whenever you put bread into your mouth, you're putting your trust in that bread for life and for strength. Feeding on Jesus, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, it's just another way of saying that you're trusting him for life, for eternal life. And that's what you need to do. If you want this eternal life, then you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't an accident. He wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time. He tells us in verse 51, this is why he came from heaven to earth. He's sacrificing himself to save us. He's taking the punishment for all the wrong that we have done against God. He is the bread of life. But bread is no use at all to you unless you take it and eat it. You need to trust the bread, as it were, by putting it in your mouth and eating it. And that's what you need to do with Jesus Christ. He has come and he has died. He has risen again. He has done everything that is needed to save you from your sins and to give you eternal life. But you need to take that bread and eat it. You need to put your trust in Jesus. You need to take him to be your Savior and your Lord. You need to feed on his flesh and drink his blood. And if you do that, Jesus promises in verse 37 of this passage, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If that's you this evening, if you want to answer yes to that question, who wants to live forever, then Jesus says, put your trust in me, take me to be your Savior, and I will give you eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful offer of the life of the age to come. We thank you for sending your Son Jesus from heaven to earth to make this life possible through his death on the cross. And Lord, we pray that every one of us here this evening, if we haven't already responded to that offer by saying, "Yes, I want this eternal life," We pray that before we go to bed this night, every single one of us will have asked you for it. Help us, Lord, we pray. Give us the faith that we need to put our trust in Jesus Christ, to believe these things are true that you have written in the Bible, that we have thought about this evening. Give us the faith to trust Jesus to be our Savior, to make him our Savior and Lord, to take that bread and to feed on it, to put our trust in it for life and for nourishment and for strength. Our Father, we do thank you for all that we have to look forward to as Christians. This amazing life, the quality and the quantity of it. We thank you that it answers the deepest needs and desires of our souls. We pray that you will help us to long for it and to look forward to it more and more. We thank you, Lord, that we have already begun to enter into the experience of it in part here and now, that we don't have to wait until we die or until Christ returns, but that we have already begun to experience the quality of the life of the age to come, because we have begun to experience fellowship with you and the joy and the peace and the love and the righteousness that comes through being in a right relationship with you. So, Lord, we pray that we would experience these things more and more until the moment of our death or the time when Christ returns, and we will experience them perfectly and forever. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.